Good morning.
Good morning.
One more comment on Lindsay Pollock. She wasn't going to say this, but I know she is trying to raise some money, and I don't know if she still has it as of now, but she had a car that is for sale. Is the car still for sale? What kind of car is it? 98 Toyota Camry, my favorite car. I'm on my second Camry. So if you're looking for a 98 Toyota Camry, you can bargain a price with Lynn. She's here for another week. So she's how long are you there? When do you come home? Yeah.
Next July.
So you got to take it now. I mean, this is your chance. Yes. Well, this month we're going to do a little mini series. It's August, you know, it's sort of an in-between time. A lot of people are on vacation, and fall hasn't kicked up yet, and I've got the next 3 weeks to teach, and so I thought I would take the opportunity to do a mini series in the book of Psalms. And you know, with people gone a lot on vacation, I thought it's hard to do something that has a lot of continuity. But with the Psalms, you can just kind of take a psalm a week and touch down on it and have three sermons. So that's what we're going to do. And I've chosen what will seem at first to be a very random theme in terms of how I chose my psalms. But I've chosen three psalms that all start with the same word. And I know that sounds pretty arbitrary, but I think it actually, there is a method to it. The word is the word blessed or blessed. There are five psalms, for those of you who didn't know, that begin with the word blessed. Psalm 1, Psalm 32, Psalm 41, Psalm 119, and Psalm 128. And I've chosen three of those psalms for this August. In case you don't know, the word blessed, we don't use that word too much. The word can mean a lot of different things. It can mean happy. It can mean fortunate. I think in the deepest sense, the word blessed in Scripture is talking about a person who is right with God. And because they're right with God, they enjoy the blessings of that, whether that's joy or freedom or forgiveness or whatever. So this August, we're going to be looking at who are the truly blessed people according to the Psalms. And what we're going to be looking at is different habits of the heart, different postures that blessed people take according to the Psalms. And these are some really fundamental postures, like meditating on God's law, on his word, or pursuing intimacy with God through prayer, or living a life of dependency on God. These fundamental habits of our hearts that are part of how we live out a blessed life according to the Psalms. And I think these fundamental postures are important for us as we're moving into the fall. Our lives are going to get busier. You know, school's going to start again for our kids, and programs start up, and things are going to get busy. And so before that happens, I want to talk about these fundamental postures of life as Christians that we can bring in to these busy lives that we live. So if you haven't already, turn to Psalm 1, a very good place to start, as she once said. Before I read this psalm, three things you need to know about the Psalms, for those of you that aren't familiar. I think of three things when I think of what the Psalms are. First and foremost, the Psalms are prayers. Not always are they addressed to God, but generally they are prayers offered to God in all sorts of life circumstances. Prayers offered in anger, offered in fear, offered in trust, offered in adoration, offered in confession, whatever. But these are prayers written out to God from people going through life. So when you think of the Psalms, you want to think of prayers. You also want to think of poems. You're used to reading the Psalms. You're not just reading a prayer. You're reading a prayer that's been put to poetry. So some vivid language that we see in the Psalms, whether there's like rhyming that we have in our English poems, or vivid images. We're going to see some images today in this psalm, or whatever it is. These are well-crafted poems, and poems are written the way they are in order to try to invite us in a way that regular language can't do. So the language of these psalms is geared to help us enter into these psalms. And then finally, these are also songs, okay? At some point, these were collected, and they became the hymnal of ancient Israel. So we've got our songs on the PowerPoint. These would have been the songs that Israel would sing. And I think it's hard for some of us to imagine singing some of these songs, like, you know, how long, O Lord, will you, reject me forever? We don't kind of clap to that anymore. But they covered the whole realm of experience and brought all of who they were to God through song. So what we're looking at is a prayer, and it's a poem, and it's a song all at once. So let's read these six verses. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. Blessed is the one who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us enter into these six short, simple verses this morning, and that we might see what the blessed life looks like from the sense of this psalm. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want a little adjustment here so you don't get puffs of air every second. Okay. All right, so take a look at the psalm for those of you that have it. First thing I noticed, pretty simple psalm, isn't it? It's a short psalm, and the point is really simple. The point, I think, comes from verse 2. It is, delight in God's law. Meditate on God's law. Pretty simple point. But what I've been realizing recently is that sometimes it's the simple things, sometimes it's even the painfully obvious things that we need to be reminded of as Christians. Because it's sometimes those simple, obvious things that we're actually not doing. And so we need to be reminded of that which is simple. And as I read this psalm this week, I also realized it's simple in another way. This psalm has a very simple worldview. I mean, it basically says there's two types of people in the world, right? You see it in verse 6. There's the righteous and there's the wicked. Pretty simple black and white worldview. And I think most of us would, as we experience life, say, you know, the world, it doesn't really break into two kinds of categories quite that simple. It's not that easy to say, you know, there's wicked people over here and there's righteous people over here. And that's just obvious. It's a black and white thing. But for most of us, we'd say it's a little more complicated than that. You may have heard this famous line from a philosopher, the line dividing good and evil cuts right through the heart of every human being. And I think life experience would draw that out for us, that we're all really a mixed bag of good and evil. There's no one who is perfectly righteous. There's no one who is perfectly wicked. And yet this psalm gives us a very simple worldview, and I think it does that for the sake of clarity. Sometimes we need to be reminded of just some clear distinctions that can cut through some of our assumptions, maybe some of even our excuses, and to say ultimately, really in the end, there really are people who fear God and there are people who don't fear God. There are people who are within God's saving work and there are people who are not. And when this psalm says righteous, it's not talking about a person who is perfect or a person who is sinless, but it's talking about someone who knows that they've been forgiven by God and that is trying to live their lives in obedience and trust in God. And so you've got these two different types of people. And when Israel's leaders collected all these psalms, which they did at some point, all these songs, they put them in the order that they're in. And whenever that happened, they chose to put this psalm as the number one psalm. And I think they did that for a purpose. Because I think this psalm, with its view of two paths of life, is like a doorway psalm to the rest of these psalms, saying, before you read these, let me tell you what you're going to see here. You're being offered two kinds of life, two paths. The path of the righteous and the path of the wicked. Which is it going to be for you? All right, so simple psalm, two options. Let's look at these options. Let's walk through these verses together. I don't know how your English Bible divides this. There's a couple ways you could divide it. The most helpful for me is to divide it into three sections. Verse 1 and 2 is a section, verse 3 and 4 is a section, and verse 5 and 6. There's a couple different ways you could do this. But here's how I see this. I see these two views, these two paths being offered. Verse 1 and 2, you've got these two possible actions that a person can take. And then verse 3 and 4, you have these two images for those kinds of people. And then verse 5 and 6, you have two destinies, two futures for these two kinds of people. So let's begin with this first section, these two actions, verse 1 and 2. Let me read it again. Blessed is the one who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now, the issue here is not so much whether you're righteous or you're wicked. The issue is, what are you going to allow to influence your life? Okay? Or in the language of verse 1, what counsel, what advice are you going to take? What company are you going to keep in life? What are you going to allow to shape your thinking and feeling in life? Are you going to keep company with the world, or are you going to keep company with God's law? So he gives us one option in verse 1, and he gives us three verbs. He says, someone who walks, or stands, or sits. And I think he is trying to describe a progression of someone who is progressively influenced by the world apart from God, okay? The one who is walking in the counsel of the wicked, you're just walking together, you're going down the road, there's a casual influence that they're having on your life, you haven't fully committed. And then once you're standing in the way of sinners, now you've stopped. Now you've stopped with them, and you're hanging out together. You're in a permanent place. And then finally, you're sitting in the seat of scoffers. Now you've actually, you know, you're sitting down with them. You've really taken up residence with those people, and you've let their thoughts and actions influence who you are. And I think there's a progression in the description of these people from wicked or ungodly, people who have a propensity for this, to sinners, people who are actually committing these these actual acts of sin, then finally it ends in my translation with scoffers. Not a very nice word. It's people who are not only evil, but those who scoff, who mock at God in their arrogance, and unrighteous people, who make fun of them and talk big, basically. So this is describing the person who is progressively influenced by the advice and the counsel of the wicked world around them. And then in verse 2, he offers the contrast to that. But, so he's saying, blessed is the man who doesn't do those things, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Okay, this person is influenced. They take their cue not from these people, but they take their cue from the law of the Lord. It's said twice, the word law. So here's what I'd like to look at for the next 5 minutes or so. What is this law? What is that word law? And then what does the blessed person do with this law? Okay? So first, let's look at what is this law? So I've got the English word law in my translation twice in verse 2. When you think of the word law, what comes to your mind? What sort of things? I think for me, I think of rules, right? I think of maybe commandments. But we kind of think narrowly when we think of the word law. But the Hebrew word behind this is a much broader word than that. And most of you, many of you would know what Hebrew word that is. Anybody want to guess? Torah. Yes, Torah or Torah, however you want to pronounce it. God's Torah. You've heard that word before. And Torah is a much broader word than simply law, like rule. God's Torah is God's instruction. It's God's teaching to us. It's God laying out the life that he wants us to live. And that includes rules, but it includes a lot more. It's basically the creator who made us saying, here's the way I want you to live your life. I'm going to instruct you in the way you should go. And the word Torah is a very fun word. It comes from a verb which means to throw, which doesn't make sense at first. But the idea is to throw something like a rock or a javelin so as to hit a mark. And God's Torah are God's words that are thrown in order to hit the target. And guess what the target is? We're the target, right? Our hearts are the target. I included a quote in your bulletins from Eugene Peterson. Listen to this quote. God's word is like a javelin, and we are the target. God's Word is not a reference book in a library that we pull off the shelf when we want information. God's words, creating and saving words, everyone, hit us where we live. This is God's living word that is supposed to hit us right where we are. Hebrews 4:12, you guys know this verse well. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God's Torah, his words, which are thrown at us, intended to hit their mark. And almost every one of us have had the experience of God's word, his law, doing that to us. When we're reading scripture and this javelin hits its mark, and it either comforts us or it convicts us or it does whatever work God wants it to do. So that's what God's law is, not just his rules, but it's his instruction, his laying out the kind of life that he wants us to live. Now I want to ask the question, what does the blessed person do with God's Torah? He does two things. First, he feels a certain way about God's Torah, and then he does something with God's Torah. So first, he feels something, and that feeling is, verse 2, what? Delight. Yes, the blessed person delights in God's Torah because he sees that God's instruction is coming from the Creator God who made us, who knows exactly how we're wired, and knows how we ought to live our lives. And he sees an answer to life in God's Torah, and so he looks at it and he rejoices. He feels delight. He feels pleasure in God's words. And that's what the Psalms testify to, is the psalmists and the people's delight in God's words. Turn with me, if you have a Bible, to Psalm 19. Just give you an example of the delight that the psalmist feels. This is David, Psalm 19. Look at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Okay? Those are words of a person who knows God's law and finds great delight in it. All right, back to Psalm 1. So he feels a certain way, not just that God's law are a set of rules that he has to follow, but they are a delight, that they are the path of life for him. And then secondly, because of that, this person does something with God's Torah. He meditates on it day and night. Okay, wherever he is, day and night, all the time, he's waking up, he's going to lunch, he's going to work, he's hanging out with his family. He is doing something with God's law, and that something is meditating. Okay, and this is another fun Hebrew word. But I want to ask you, when you think of the word meditate, what images does that conjure in your mind? Okay, just think through, what does the word meditate mean to me? I think it conjures up different things for different people because we have different associations with that word, maybe with Eastern religions or other things that are going on. But basically, scripturally, to meditate is simply to ponder something deeply. It's to give careful thought and consideration to something. And again, this is another fun word. The root meaning of this word is to murmur or to mumble. Okay, not murmur in the negative sense, but to murmur or to mumble. And the image is of someone speaking in very low tones, reviewing material. And you've seen this before. Any of you that have been in school, which is I think all of you, you remember when you're in sixth grade and you're getting ready for a spelling quiz, and you look over to the person at the desk next to you, and what they're doing is they're meditating. They're going like this. And they're not praying. You know, they're going through their list, and they're murmuring. Silently voicing the material, trying to get this list inside of their minds. And what they're doing is they're meditating. Now, we use another image. We use the image of eating sometimes, of chewing on something and digesting. And we even use that with ideas. I'm chewing on this book. I'm trying to digest this idea. That's the idea of meditation. Again, I want to read to you from Eugene Peterson, same book. It's a great comment on meditation. Meditate is a bodily action. It involves murmuring and mumbling words, taking a kind of physical pleasure in making the sounds of the words, getting the feel of the meaning as the syllables are shaped by the larynx and tongue and lips. Isaiah used this word meditate for the sounds that a lion makes over its prey, that low growl of a lion. A lion over its catch and a person over the Torah act similarly. They purr and growl in pleasurable anticipation of taking in what will make them more themselves, strong and swift. Kind of a fun image. But this idea that if God's Torah is like a javelin that's supposed to hit our hearts, then meditation is our response. It's what we do to try to let God's words do their work in us. We ponder them. We take them in. And meditation certainly involves critical thinking, and that is very much a part of meditation. But we're not so much trying to study and analyze these words from a distance. Okay? We're not just trying to, you know, to do that, but we're trying to actually take them in to our lives. You know, often in Bible study, we think this book, this Torah, this is the object, and I'm the subject, and I'm going to impose my analysis and my thoughts on this book. And that is very true, but the opposite is also true. When I read God's word, I am also the object, and God's word is the living subject, and his word wants to do something to me, wants to change me. And my faithful response is meditation, which is not only to study and to think, but also to humbly receive, to try to take this in to my life. So that's what the blessed person does. He delights and he meditates. All right, that's a long time on verses 1 through 2. We're going to move quicker through the rest. But I want you just to look at verses 1 through 2, okay? Consider this, these two options, and I want to ask you the question that verses 1 and 2 are begging to ask us, and it's this. And I ask this to you, Grace Fellowship Church. What is it that you allow yourself to be influenced by? Whose counsel, whose advice are you seeking? What shapes your thoughts and your feelings and your view of reality? The world or God's Torah? That's what this passage is wanting us to ask ourselves. And what I observe throughout the church in America, unfortunately so much, is that many church-going Christians are being shaped so much more profoundly by the world than by God's Torah. And they want to know Scripture, but when it really comes down to it, when it really comes down to their view of things, when it comes down to their view of relationships, when it comes down to their view of marriage or sex or jobs or money, or whatever it is, and when it comes down to actually making decisions in their life, what should I do in this decision? How should I spend my time? How should I spend my money? When it comes down to those concrete things, they are taking counsel not from God's Torah, but they're taking counsel from the world, from their friends, or from their coworkers, or from celebrities, or from what they're reading in books, or from what they're watching on TV, or whatever. And most of the time, we wouldn't call those things wicked, sinning scoffers, okay? We don't think of them like that. And maybe that would be an unhelpful way to categorize them. But if we step back, we would say a lot of these things have very little to do with God's Torah. And that is the situation that I think the American church, at least, finds itself in. And my evidence for that is really clear, that most church-going Christians have very little sense of what's actually in this book, okay? But they have a pretty good sense of what is going on out there. And there's a lot of reasons for why this is. And since this is a simple psalm, my simple answer, the simple reason, which is unfortunate but very simple, is this. For most people, their hearts simply do not delight in God's Torah. And I think a lot of us, if we're honest, can relate to that. Our hearts don't delight in these words all the time. They don't taste sweet as honey. Sometimes they taste just kind of bland, you know, boring or bitter even. But this sometimes feels irrelevant. It feels overwhelming. It feels boring. It doesn't seem to connect with our actual lives the way other things do out there. And so it's hard to get into. And I think for a lot of us, the problem is we just have so little exposure to this book, and some of you find yourself in that place. You just have very little exposure to the Bible, and so it feels like this overwhelming thing. You know, you look at it and you're like, these pages are too thin, this book is too thick, and there's all these authors, and it's just, I don't even know where to start. Like, I don't know how to open this book by myself and start somewhere. And so we get the advice of a you know, good Christian. He says, well, start with John's gospel, right? John's gospel is maybe the simplest of gospels. So I start at John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. I'm two sentences in. I have no idea what John is talking about. Okay? Start at the beginning of the New Testament. Start with Matthew's gospel, okay? That's where you want to start. All right, Matthew's gospel, beginning of the New Testament. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab and Naamanibadab. Okay? My presuppositions are confirmed. This book is utterly confusing and boring and inaccessible. Okay, I don't know what to do with this. Give me Oprah, right? Give me a good self-help book. Give me my friends. Okay, that connects with me. I get that. I understand that. And for some of us, the problem is the exact opposite. We feel like, at least, we've had too much exposure to this book. I've read this verse 100 times. It says the same thing it did last time. And I kind of got this down, and it just doesn't have that zest. And my heart, for whatever reason, doesn't delight in these words the way I want it to. And so I'm not meditating on these words the way that I would like to. And I think all of us have found ourselves in that place at some point in our lives, and maybe you're in that place right now. I have never been, but I hear of people who have. Fortunately, the psalmist gives us, what's that? Yeah, my nose is growing. Yeah. The psalmist gives us in verse 3 an image that I think is intended to spur on our delight and our desire for the word. He says, the one who delights in the law of the Lord and who meditates on it is like a tree. He says, you want to delight in God's word? It's not that hard. Go outside, go find yourself a good tree by a river, sit down, and take a long, hard look at it, okay? So that's what we're going to do. So I want you to show an image of this tree, all right? So there it is. This is the image that is intended to spark our delight in God's word. And in verse 3, the psalmist gives us four descriptions of this tree. The first description is this: planted by streams of water. And in the analogy, of course, the tree is us, and this stream or lake or whatever this actually is God's Torah. And it's passing by, and we're soaking in God's Torah through the roots, and it's having an effect. The image is one of sustenance and life. Saying people that meditate on God's law, they are connected with the very source of life. I mean, how could it be any other way? The Creator God has laid out his instruction on how we're supposed to live. And as we read and as we think and ponder that, that instruction gives us life and substance, and it refreshes us. And that's what you see in people that consistently, with delight and meditation, spend time in God's word, is they have consistent sustenance even through the hard times. Second image is, it says, this is a tree that yields its fruit in its season. And that doesn't look like a fruit tree to me, but it will blossom at some point or do something cool, I don't know. But the idea is that the person who meditates on God's law, his or her life is a fruitful life. It bears all sorts of fruit. And we all know people who live this kind of life. There are those people who you know spend time in the morning reading scripture, taking it in, and their lives bear fruit in all sorts of ways. They're people that are full of wisdom. They're people that can speak into difficult circumstances and say just the right thing. They're people whose words bear fruit in your own life by sometimes convicting you or maybe comforting you or just telling you what you need to hear. It's this ongoing meditation of the word that bears that fruit in their life. Now, a little disclaimer here. It's important to recognize the words "in its season," right? Bears fruit in its season. And sometimes we forget that. And when it comes to reading scripture, what we want to see is fruit all the time, right? We want to see, every time I read scripture, I want to see fruit. And sometimes we get that. So we go out in the morning and we read a passage, and the passage just connects with us. And we're fired up, we're excited about it, it comforts us, and it speaks to us where we are. And say, there's that fruit I want. And then the next day, we read something else, not quite so good. Next day, we read something else, this is totally irrelevant to me. Next day, all right, I'm over this. This is not bearing the fruit that I was hoping to bear. We have to remember that it's the fruit that comes in its season. And just think of the analogy. You know, a tree doesn't bear an apple every time it soaks in some water, right? It consistently soaks in water, and then over time, in its season, it bears the fruit from that. And that's what the psalmist is promising. We won't always see the fruit every time we read scripture, but a lifetime of reading, meditating on God's law will be a life full of fruit that comes in its season. Third description is that its leaf does not wither. And I'm not sure if this is the best tree to show that either. But the idea is basically one of a tree that can withstand adversity. So that, you know, this person's writing in the desert, right? So that when the hot, dry winds come, this tree's leaves don't wither because it has a source of water that keeps it strong. And that's the promise of the one who meditates on God's laws. It's a life that can withstand adversity. So that when times are hard, when they're hard financially, relationally, when there's a health crisis, this is the person that is constantly soaking in God's word. And so they can withstand that because they have a source, they have a foundation, they're rooted in that foundation. Then finally, all that he does, or all that she does, prospers. All right, I need to move quickly to another image. But before I say that, I just want to point out, is that not the life that we all want? You know, isn't that the life that really every person is ultimately looking for? A life that is rooted in a foundation? A life that has sustenance and life and refreshment? A life that is fruitful? A life that can withstand the hard times? That's what we want. And then the psalmist gives us, you can flip to the next shot, an image that is quite different. Verse 4, the wicked are not so, but they are like chaff that the wind drives away. And if you don't know what chaff is, just take some stalks of grain, crunch them up, and find those really small, worthless particles that are left over. That's the chaff. It's blowing out of that, on the right side of that tractor. That's the image of the one who doesn't meditate. And in short, it's an opposite image of the tree, right? It's a life that is not rooted. It's a life that is lifeless, that doesn't bear fruit, that's not able to withstand the hot, dry wind, but that just gets blown, tossed to and fro by whatever comes its way. And he's suggesting that for those scoffers who don't consistently meditate on God's law, there is no foundation to their life, and there's no ultimate fruit in their lives. And they're blown back and forth by life. And the truth is, these are people that may look substantial from the world's perspective. These might be successful people. They might be popular people. They might be rich people. They might be attractive people. But in God's view, they are not. And how could it be otherwise? They've cut themselves off from the very source of life, God's living word. Thanks. I'm going to take this with me. So we've got these two actions and two images. And then finally, we'll just mention them, two destinies. Take a look at verse 5 and 6. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The psalmist is saying there is a judgment coming one day. It's just a fact. It's a reality. And as for the wicked, they will not stand in the judgment. They will not be part of that congregation of the righteous. They will, as it says, perish in that judgment. And as for the righteous person, the one who meditates on God's law. Verse 6, the Lord knows that person's way. Not just that the Lord knows, but the Lord watches over. The Lord cares for the way of the righteous, so that one day they will pass through the judgment and they will be a part of that great congregation of righteous people, that heavenly congregation. So that's the psalm. Simple psalm. Opens the whole book of Psalms by giving us two roads. On one side, you can walk in the counsel of the wicked, and that is a chaff-like life that ends in destruction. Or you can delight in and meditate on God's law, and that is a tree-like life that ends in eternal life with the congregation of the righteous. Simple psalm with a very simple call: delight and meditate on God's word. Spend time in his word. Take it in. Think about it. Process it. Submit yourself to it. Take it in regularly, daily. Let that be the source of your thinking, the source of your actions. Let that be the primary influence on your life, not the ways of the world. You know, this is one of our core values at Grace. This is part of why this church was founded in the first place. We want to be a people of the word, a people who know this word and submit ourselves to it and live out of it. So, just a couple practical suggestions for you. Because the truth is, we don't always delight in God's word, right? We don't always meditate on God's word. So I have two questions. How do we begin to delight in God's word? And then how do we begin to meditate or meditate more on God's word? So first, how do we begin to delight? These are a couple Dave suggestions. This is not gospel. This is my suggestion to you. Don't wait until you delight in God's word to start reading God's word. Okay? Don't wait till you have this feeling of delight to pick up scripture and read it. Last week I said, you know, the way to have passion about Zambia is not to wait for passion about Zambia. The way is to go to Zambia and meet the people, and then you might find yourself having delight and passion. And that's my encouragement. Start reading. Don't wait. And as you read, God can give you that delight. Second thing is, don't try to create that delight. Don't try to make up that delight. We can't change our own hearts. If we don't delight, we're not going to be able to change that. What we can do is we can pray. You could say a really honest prayer. God, this book feels boring to me. It feels irrelevant at times. It feels difficult. I don't understand it. I want to delight in it. And so I pray that you'd give me a spirit that delights in God's word. Psalm 119, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. I cannot imagine God being sad with that prayer. You know, that's a prayer that he wants to hear. And then thirdly, when you do get discouraged, go outside, find yourself a healthy tree, and sit down in front of it and think about it and say, this is the life I want. That's the life I want. And if you can, find some chaff or pick up some dust and say, that's not the life I want. That's how we begin to delight in God's law. And how do we begin to meditate? How do we do this? And again, this is me speaking. Some of us in this room probably don't read scripture at all. Some of us maybe occasionally. If you feel a desire to begin to read his word in some consistent way, here's a couple suggestions that I have. The best suggestion that I have is to choose small, reachable goals for yourself. Okay? Every once in a while, we go to a conference and we get inspired in God's word and we say, I'm going to come home and I'm going to read half an hour a day, 7 days a week. And that happens for about a day, right? How about instead of half an hour, 7 days a week, how about 10 minutes? How about 15 minutes, 3 days a week? Okay, that can even maybe initially feel, that doesn't feel like enough. But it's better to start with something that you can do than to start big and loose. So I'd encourage you to take small, reachable goals. Maybe it's 10 minutes, 3 days a week. Again, this is if you feel called to this. Find a time that works for you. Find a consistent time and maybe even a consistent place that works for you. I suggest the first thing in the morning, but some of you are not morning people. I realize that. Some of you, your families or your jobs don't permit that. But try to find some consistent time. Maybe it's when you put the kids down for a nap. Maybe it's lunch. Maybe it's a little, 10 minutes in your office if you've got an office that's quiet before you start work. I don't know where it is. But find a consistent time to do this and just commit to it. And you might have to get creative. You know, some of you, if your life is so full that you don't have 10 minutes, which is impossible, but let's say it is, maybe you need to buy a Bible on CD. And maybe you listen to Scripture as you go to work in the morning. Okay, there's ways that you can pull this off. But find a time and then choose a book and read through it. Okay, our problem is sometimes we read once a week. And it's been a week, so okay, I'm going to read. Okay, I'm in Hosea. So I'm in Hosea today. And then a week later, I'm in 2 Kings, right? Searching, scanning for something that connects with my situation right now, right? Okay? Don't read Scripture that way. Choose a book and read through it and mark where you finished the day before and then start up there. It's a really simple process, okay? And it doesn't matter that much which book you choose. But if you are not used to reading Scripture, let me suggest the book of Philippians because we just went through it, so you kind of already get it, right? So it'll be review for you. So start with Philippians. And don't take a chapter at a time if that's too much. You know, our English translations are divided into these nice little segments that are about, you know, 5 to 10 verses. Maybe it's taken a section a day, 10 verses a day. That's, you know, 5 minutes. Maybe it's 10 minutes, okay? But pick a verse, pick a small section, and go at it. Some of you like to read the one-year Bible. That's a great plan. That is a little more reading than that, but that's a great plan. Right now, I am in the Psalms. I'm going through a psalm a day, and I'm in Romans, and I'm taking on about a half a chapter a day. So I read a psalm, and I read about half a chapter of Romans. That's what I am currently doing. And I would encourage you, when you do this, I know this is painfully obvious, but I think some people don't know the painfully obvious, so I'm just kind of doing this. Sorry, I'm feeling this. Bring something to write with. Okay, here's my really oversized journal right now. It's expensive, but it works. Bring something to write with and read a passage and then spend a moment and meditate on it. Maybe there's a verse that sticks out to you. Write it down or write a thought that you're having. So this week, I just turned to, here I am this week. This is Psalm 34. I love the verses of Psalm of David. I write it down right here, and none of you can read this. I'll kill you if you read the rest of this. But, oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. Okay? That was the verse that stuck out to me. And then I read the psalm and watched the way David magnified the Lord. And I thought, okay, I'm going to do what he said. I'm going to magnify the Lord with David. So we've got these two Davids separated by thousands of years, magnifying the Lord. And I just started writing things down. Lord, you are holy. Lord, you are all-powerful. Lord, you are this, you are that. And then I started writing down things that he's done in my life. Thank you for doing this. Thank you for doing that. And then most importantly, I wrote down, thank you for what I have through faith in Jesus. Forgiveness, freedom, joy, whatever it is. That was my way that day of trying to delight and meditate on, in this case, Psalm 34. So bring something to write with, and then I would suggest don't try to do this alone if you've never done it, okay? Find a friend or find a spouse and do this together. Not that you're actually, yeah, find a spouse, your own. Preferably your own. So my grandpa said at our wedding, he said, yeah, and you know, we were going to do our vows, he said, you might want to, those of you in the audience, take the hand of a spouse, preferably your own, and repeat these vows. But don't try to do this by yourself. Find somebody. And, you know, don't actually read it together, but say, okay, this is our schedule, and we're going to read it once every 2 weeks, once a month. We're going to just check in with each other. How's it going? What are you learning? Okay? It's a lot easier to do this together. And then finally, if you are a man in this congregation, I would strongly encourage you in about 4 weeks or so, or maybe 5 weeks, our men's Tuesday Bible study is starting up. And Brian Christie is starting it with about a 4-week, I think, series on how to study the Bible. And if you look at this book and it seems intimidating and you're a man, come to that study. Learn, how do I study this? How can I open this and feel like I kind of know what to do here? So I really encourage you guys to do that. So that's it. But we want to be a people of the Word, a people who delight and meditate on God's law. Let's pray. Father, I just as one of your people confess that so often our hearts don't delight in this book you've given us, that it feels boring to us, it feels irrelevant, we don't relate to it, And we don't seek its counsel as much as we want to. And you know that. And so I pray that you would give us a heart for your word. Not only that it would be something that we do because we're supposed to, but that we would find life and joy in your word. So help us to that end, and help us with some of the practical ways that we can begin to do this, so that we become like that tree, planted, rooted, fruitful, full of life, and able to withstand adversity. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.